Open your Bibles there, Daniel chapter 3 tonight. When we were studying last week in Daniel 2 about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, kept having that troubled him, and he called in all of his advisors, his magicians, you know, his astrologers, and none of them could tell him what the dream was, much less the interpretation. And of course, under extreme threats from Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men, so to speak, these astrologers, finally had to confess they didn't really know how to do what he was asking them to do. They didn't know how to tell him something that they didn't know ahead of time. So if you tell me the dream, they said, we'll tell you what it means, because of course they could just make it up. But he said, no, you tell me what my dream was, and you can tell me what it means. And of course that was impossible for them, because they didn't know what they were doing. They were fakes, they were phonies. And so remember, they were going to kill all the wise men, all the counselors of King Nebuchadnezzar, including Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of them were going to die. So Daniel pipes up and says, remember, to the guard that was going to kill them all, he says, listen, let me have a little time and I'll tell the king what his dream was and what the interpretation was. Remember? Put himself out there, kind of went out on a limb, but I guess he figured, what do I got to lose? Right? We're going to die anyway. So he asked for the time. The king grants him a little time. And then he goes to his friends, the three friends of his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, guys, we need to pray, because I just put myself out there that I can tell the king his dream and the interpretation. So they prayed. And lo and behold, that night, Daniel received the vision. And he knew what the dream was, and he knew what it meant. And of course, he presented it to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was just floored that he could tell the dream and the interpretation, and promoted Daniel to one of his head counselors, head advisors. And he put him over all those other counselors and astrologers and all those guys. So now Daniel's been promoted, and Daniel, of course, says, can my friends be promoted too? And they're all promoted. But the vision that Daniel interpreted for the king was a dream that he had about this huge image that had a head of gold and shoulders and part of the chest as silver, and then a brass belly and thighs, and then, of course, the iron legs, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. And Daniel interpreted this thing for the king, and it took us all the way from that point in Babylon, all the way through the Gentile history. And of course, looking back on it from this vantage point, we can see that everything that was prophesied that Daniel interpreted was exactly true. So it took through the Medes and Persians taking over Babylon, to the Greeks, to the Romans, and then finally, there was, at the end of the vision, remember, a stone that was not cut with hands that came crashing down from heaven and destroyed the whole image. Who do you think the rock was that came and destroyed the image? Well, of course, it's Jesus. And the kingdom would be set up with this new powerful, of course, force that the world hadn't seen in thousands of years. That's Jesus setting up the kingdom. So anyway, the whole vision covers that history that we know now as history. They looked at it as prophecy back then. So now in chapter 3, you'd think that because Nebuchadnezzar was blown away by the interpretation and the ability that God had given Daniel, and he recognized that at the end of the chapter. Remember, the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, and he was so impressed with Daniel's God that he said, you know, that's a true God there. That's a real God. All these other guys that are practicing all this other religious mumbo jumbo couldn't interpret anything. So you'd think that now Nebuchadnezzar would really be humbled by that, but that wasn't really the case. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's 60, if you want cubits, 60 cubits. And he set this thing up in the plain of Dura. It was also 6 cubits in breadth, but he set this up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Dura was just this place that they could lay things out and you could see for miles. Have you ever seen pictures of Iraq, which is where Babylon was? You know how flat it is. So imagine now taking a, basically what this equates to, a 90-foot high image, a statue that's 9 feet wide, and it's of gold. Most would believe that being that huge, it was covered in gold. It was probably made of wood, in kind of inlaid over with gold, but that's still a lot of gold, isn't it? 90 feet by 9. This thing was gigantic. Now, he made this image, as you'll see here, of himself. So Daniel's vision was that the head of gold that was in the image in his dream was him. It was Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Medes and Persians would take over, and that would be the silver shoulders. And then the Greeks would take over, and that's the belly of bronze. And then the Romans, and that's the legs of iron. But the point is, the head was gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar. So what does he do? He makes an entire statue of gold of himself. So we wouldn't think that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the interpretation of the vision. He was actually raised up in pride. It puffed him up. It really made him think he was something. And so then it says in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, there's some interesting pictures here I'm going to point out along the way. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture for us. He's a picture of someone else. Note that the image is 60 feet by 6. So it reminds us of another that would have a similar number. This king has 606. There's going to be another one in the future that has the number 666. So Nebuchadnezzar, in this typology that we can follow through, is a picture of the Antichrist. He's the one who will set his image up in the temple in Jerusalem when it's rebuilt. And he will also, as you're going to see here, Nebuchadnezzar is going to demand to be worshiped. This image of his is going to be considered deity, or else you will lose your life. In the great tribulation period, folks, this one who sets himself up as the image to be worshiped, the number 666, he will also demand that people bow to him or lose their life. So first picture for you there, just that reminder that 6 is the number of man, 7 is the number of completion. It's a divine number. It's God's number of finishing things. And it's interesting, you know this already, but you can put 6s one after the other as long as you want to. You'll never get to 7. 7 never comes up. And the idea with that, the 666 is everybody goes, ooh, and have you ever gone to the grocery store and the cashier rings it up and it's $6.66? And you like throw a pack of gum on the... Let's change that to something else. It's not to be concerned about. I mean, we're not to worry about that. But the point is, the number 6 equates to what man can do. He can never do what God can do. So 6 is all you want. You can make 6s go until, you know, the sun goes down, and it still will not equal 7. So Nebuchadnezzar gathers together every ruler, every governor, every sheriff, whatever, anybody that had any position in the entire empire, gathers them together so that they can be part of this dedication. Now, interesting, and you know this is coming. But what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar pictures what's going to happen in the last days during the tribulation, when the unity or the unification of all religions will be joined together. There's going to be this ecumenical movement, which has already started, gathering all religions together under one headship. And that's coming. You can see the kind of the work in progress if you take notice, but all under one world religion, which really is going to be all religions under one umbrella, so to speak. Does that work? Can you do that? Can we take all the religions in the world and put them under Abandoned Christian Fellowship and say, oh, we're all the same? No, but that's what's going to be attempted. And that's what we see happening here. Now watch, verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, he says, O people and nations and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. So here comes the edict from the announcer of this gathering. And he says, listen, all you people, when you hear the sound of all this music, and he names all these instruments that would be played, when you hear that, you need to bow down and worship this image. Music is going to be played, and it's going to cause all kinds of things to take place in people. Music, folks, is something that Satan uses. Music is a powerful media. It always has been. Satan has a particular affirmation about worship that he attributes to himself. That is, he was the worship leader of heaven when he was Lucifer, the archangel of heaven. Isaiah tells us that his hands were like tabrets or tambourines. They were percussive instruments. His voice was like pipes. You know, we tell people sometimes, man, isn't that guy sing? He has pipes. We mean his vocal cords are really awesome. Well, Satan was a machine of worship. Nobody equaled him in heaven, which was part of the problem, because he got so caught up in himself that he thought he should be God and people should worship him. Now, that's an odd thing that a worship leader that's designated to worship God would turn that around and decide that he needs to be worshiped. But that's exactly what happened, which is what got Lucifer expelled, basically. Him and a third of the angels of heaven went with him, all because he wanted to be worshiped as God. So here's the thing. Music is very important to him. And listen to me, worship is powerful. It really is. When it's done right, it's just amazing. It's sweet. It's awesome. And I believe the presence of the Lord is in it, and he loves it. However, music can be also used to create a stirring of emotions. I've heard some of the most moving pieces of music that were written by pagans. Many of the wonderful pieces we hear that are considered the classics, check out who wrote them. Crazy men sometimes, like wildly bizarre people, wrote these incredible pieces of music that might bring you to tears. But it doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean it's holy. It means that it stirs the emotions, which many times can be a plus or a minus, depending on how you look at it. But nonetheless, don't you find yourself at times raising questions in your thinking about some of the things that are used to stir emotions, and music being one of them? I've had this bout back and forth with people for years about certain types of Christian music that can stir the emotions, but they're not being used by God. They may be satanic, actually. And it really depends. Listen, it really depends on who's getting the glory. Who gets the glory? And I caution people sometimes, and I cautioned my own son Daniel about this years ago when he was a teenager. Careful now, don't touch the glory. Daniel is a great drummer. I taught him how to play, but he blew by me when he was about 15. He's really good, and he could have been in any group he wanted to. Seriously, he could have been. But I talked to him one day, and I said, Daniel, you got to ask yourself, why do you want to do that? What's the purpose? And he prayed about it, and he thought about it. And, you know, he came back, and he says, I think it might have been for the glory. So point being, and I knew that game because I played music when I was young down in L.A., all kinds of, you wouldn't even want to know. But the point is, I know that game. It's a game of glory, and people do it for the glory. Point is here, Nebuchadnezzar wants all these instruments used in basically bringing the charge for people to bow down to his image. So Nebuchadnezzar, we would say, is a glory hog. He wants the glory. And he wants to use the music and everything else to bring that about. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has done something that what we call the World Council of Churches has been trying to do for a number of years. What is that? Do we belong to the World Council of Churches? No, nor will we. The World Council of Churches is using any means possible to bring together this unification of all churches of all kinds. So their attempt is to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar here is doing, bringing everyone together so that we can have this unified kind of religious organization that basically says anything goes. Doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you just believe something and we're all together. Sounds nice, but it's actually satanic. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar's doing the same thing. Now, watch what he goes on to say as the announcer keeps talking. He says, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So if you choose not to worship, then you will go into a fiery furnace. Now, apparently in Babylon, they just had this big furnace, right? I don't know if it was just used to throw people in. Like, why do you have a gigantic furnace? But apparently they've done this before because, you know, the first thing they say is, if you don't do this, you're going to go into the furnace, which would make people think, no, not the furnace. Like they knew what the furnace was. So watch. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. This is speaking about the beast or the Antichrist. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. I wonder who that is. Dragon breath. And he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This is the spokesman for the beast, or what we would call the false prophet. He's another beast. He works for the beast. And he's saying everyone needs to worship the Antichrist. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image should be killed. So during the tribulation, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and by the way, in case you didn't know, the Antichrist, which is Satan incarnate, just as a heads up, Satan enters into a man, and that who is who the Antichrist is. So the Antichrist is the son of Satan. Satan is trying to make himself like God. So he creates an unholy trinity. Satan, the Father, the Antichrist, the Son, the false prophet, the unholy spirit. Now, he has power and authority to give life, or this seemingly life, to the image of the beast, and then says everyone needs to worship him. Sounds very much like what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? But the interesting thing is, what is the image of the beast? What does that mean? I think scholars and biblical kind of students have studied this for many years and never understood what that could be. What could give life to the image of something? Well, of course, now it's pretty easy to see how this will work. And I've often thought that the image in Revelation that we're seeing is a computer-generated form of some sort. It could be so easily done and give life to it, like AI, like some kind of thing, creepy, really. But it's an image of a real man, but the image could be broadcast, if you would, set up anywhere in the world, right? How easy would that be? And if you don't worship his image, then someone finds out. Probably someone tells on you. I mean, that could never happen, right? Nobody would tell on you if you weren't like bowing down to the, right? It's interesting how we are setting up these days that we have talked about and looked at for many years. And now we can see this is possible and probable, the way that things are going. So they set the edict up. Now, here's another twist in the prophetic. Just a question I have for you. Where is Daniel when this is going on? Because you're going to find here in just a second, he's mysteriously not there. Daniel, we've got Nebuchadnezzar being the Antichrist. We've got the false prophet being the herald that's telling everybody they've got to bow down and worship, right? Who's Daniel? Because he's not going to be in the story. I believe Daniel's the church. Who's missing when this goes on? Because what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're going to see here, is a picture of the fiery tribulation that's coming on this earth. But Daniel mysteriously isn't here. And some commentators said, well, maybe Daniel was on a trip. I'm good with that, because I think the church is going to be on a trip. We are going to be gone somewhere, right? We know where. Watch what happens. This is so good. I love this. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, and they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. You said that. You made that decree. And whosoever falleth not down and worship it, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Didn't you say that? Of course, the king would say, absolutely. Now, they go on. You know, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then he names them specifically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have disrespected you. Now, do you suppose these rulers, these Chaldeans, these chief advisors, do you think they're a little bit jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They've been raised up as like head advisors. So these guys come and they tell on them. Now, to know that they aren't bowing down, they must be like following them around, spying on them. And they're not lying. They're telling the truth. They will not bow down. When the music plays, they just walk away. They don't bow to you. They have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They don't care about you, king. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. This is odd to me, because just in the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with how Daniel interpreted the dream and told the vision and laid it out perfectly. And the king was so impressed, he raised up Daniel, and Daniel said, how about my friends? Yeah, them too. You guys are great. And then the next thing you know, he's like enraged, and he wants them brought before him. So they brought these men before the king. And verse 14 says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods? Now, what a dumb question. He had just got through saying in the chapter before, your God is the God of gods. Only your God could do the things that you can do. I mean, there's no way any other gods compare to your. And then, is it true that you don't serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is that true? He knows it's true. Now, he says, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that's going to be great. You should just get into this. Just engage in this worship of the image. If you do that, that's great, but if you worship not, you should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And listen to this. Ooh, this is a challenge. You think God's up for a challenge? Is God up for the challenge that men are putting before him today? Watch this. He says, I'll throw in the fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Ooh. It's the same God that interpreted your stupid dream. Right? In other words, okay, you'll see who's going to deliver us. And watch. This is what they come up with. You know, and I got to say this. These three, they could have compromised. They could have said, hey, we're not really into the whole image thing. But we're going to lose our jobs if we don't do this. We're going to lose our job. We're going to get fired. Literally. we're going to get fired if we don't compromise. Now, this is a word, man, isn't it? What kind of pressure would be on these guys? If you don't worship the image, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And what kind of God is going to deliver you? They could have spared themselves in this way by compromising, and many would. Probably nobody would say anything about it, like, yeah, good thing you guys went along with the program. That furnace is hot. Good thing you compromised a little bit. I mean, we know you don't believe in all that stuff, but good thing you kind of went along with the program. Ooh, 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 and ooh again. Because listen now, the day's coming where it's not just going to be something kind of legally that's going to happen. There's coming a day where it's going to get downright nasty if the program that's being set up isn't followed. And boy, these guys are firsthand experience rated at this particular understanding. They understand fiery pressure very well. So he says, who's going to deliver you? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, or we don't even need to answer you about this. What they mean is we don't even need to consult, talk, pray, anything. We just don't even have to worry about this. We're not even going to address this. You already know that. We have our minds made up already. Is what they're saying. Satan makes a fatal mistake with true believers in God, and that is you cannot force worship from a heart that belongs to God. You can't force worship to another when the person that you're trying to get to do that belongs to the Lord. And that's what he's trying to do. And they say, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Our minds are made up. We've counted the cost. And you know, this is rich to me because true faith is strong when it needs to be. When put to the test, real faith shines forth. And we've said this many times. Remember, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Would you say this is a test of faith for these guys? I think so. A pretty severe one, wouldn't you think? Like fiery furnace or, you know, compromise and worship the image. And they're just like that. Nope, we're not doing it. Right? We're not going to do it. So if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Listen, one way or another, we're going to be delivered from you. Either God's going to deliver us out of this trial, this fiery trial, or he's going to take us home. But one way or the other, we're not bowing to you. That's the answer. Wow. Love these guys already, don't you? He will deliver us. But listen, if not, if he doesn't deliver us in the way that we hope, because we're hoping for real deliverance here, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We are not going to do what you ask, period. Even if the Lord lets us die in the fiery furnace, that's the way it's going to be. Now, they are aware of and living out the reality of what God's word declares. In Exodus 20, you can read it. You know the law was given, the Ten Commandments. What was the first of the laws of God given back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 6? Thou shalt have no other gods. And God didn't say, well, unless they threaten you with a fiery furnace or something like that. unless it gets really tough, then you go ahead and, you know, compromise. They know what God's word said, and God's word was more important to them than any threat a man could make on their life. Jesus said, why would you worry or fear what man can do to you? He can only kill your body. You should fear the one who can kill your body and send your soul to hell. So these guys are very aware of what God says in his word, and they're saying, we're standing on that, and no offense, O king, but we trust God more than we trust you. And if we burn up in the furnace, see ya. We'll be in heaven one day. You, not so much. So they leave it there. And then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That means his countenance shifted. I can just imagine his face, you know, transforming into some kind of evil image, like he is just overcome by the enemy. And so his visage changed, or his image changed against them. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So the furnace is already blazing. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you're not going to do it, huh? Well, we're going to stoke the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is. So what does that mean? You die a millisecond sooner than you would have otherwise? I mean, as you're going to see here, they stoked this furnace so incredibly hot, you can't even get near it without dying. You don't have to go in it. Have you ever experienced, and we've had some fires this season, amen? Wow, God bless the firefighters. But have you ever been near a big fire? I remember coming back from Medford. We were driving. We lived in Rogue River years ago. And there's a mill at Rogue River right off 5. And we were on the freeway, and that mill had caught on fire, all the log yard and everything. It was huge. We were driving on the freeway, and the mill's like way over there. And man, the heat in the car was incredible. And you can just imagine getting close to that, trying, well, throw somebody in it. So he says, we're going to stoke this thing up 7 times. 7. The tribulation is going to last for how long? 7 years. And it's going to be, according to what Jesus said and all the prophets declare, it's going to be an unparalleled season of the most destructive and incredible disasters, plus the wrath of God gets poured out in the last 3.5 years. It's a time that's never been nor never will be again. So 7 times the intensity, I'm going to raise this up. Now, here's another interesting thing in Revelation. Oh, let's look at Revelation 9 for just a minute. And we got to do this because, and we'll be doing this when we study through Revelation, bouncing back to Daniel occasionally. But in Revelation 9, very interesting. Talk about raising the heat. There's a point in the Great Tribulation, and you can kind of begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 9, but it says this. Well, you got to read the first verse. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Okay, so someone has the key to the bottomless pit and is going to open it. And he opened the bottomless pit, And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Right? Watch. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. During the tribulation, the bottomless pit is going to be opened up. And some things come out of there that are what nightmares are made of, basically. Some kind of locust-like creature that stings like a scorpion. And anyone who does not have the seal of God is going to be in this torturous place. Now, this is just a reversal of what's happening to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Although they are protected, like those that are going to be protected from this furnace of turmoil and torment in the Great Tribulation. It's very interesting to me. So this bottomless pit opened up, and these guys are getting stung all over the place, and it goes on. You can read it. We'll read it when we get there in Revelation. But it's so severe that men will want to die. For a season of 5 months or so, people are going to want to die, won't be able to. Can you imagine what this world's going to be like with people getting stung by these weird demonic kind of things that come out of the bottomless pit? And they try to kill themselves, and it doesn't work. It just hurts. Whoo! Can you imagine? Jump off a building. Ooh, that's going to leave a mark. That's not going to be pretty. But you're not dead. You're messy. But you're not dead. Now, this is what heats up during the Great Tribulation. He stokes this thing seven times hotter than it normally is. Now, watch. He commanded the most mighty men, the toughest guys he had that were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tied them up. We don't know if they were bound with ropes or whether they were bound with chains and fetters. We're not sure. It doesn't say. But they bound them up and then went to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men then that were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. So they're all dressed and normal, like they're in their clothes, like they're all dressed up and bound up, tied up. And then they're going to be thrown in. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The men that tried to throw them in, boom, they were gone. The heat was so intense that it killed those guys. Just dropped them. During the tribulation, there's a particular time when Satan is finally cast out of heaven. You probably know the scripture, but Satan creates a battle, a war in heaven. And Michael and his archangels have to escort Satan and his demons out of heaven. And we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, but the point is, when he hits the earth, the intensity of the tribulation against the Jews is going to heat up like this, seven times more. And he is going to torment and torture the Jews. The tribulation is going to be incredibly intense. So these guys now being thrown in there, are there anybody in the tribulation, is there anybody that's protected? Just a random question. You're like, what? Is there anybody protected in the Great Tribulation from all the trials that Satan's going to try and put on the Jews? There is. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists who make it from the very beginning when they get saved to the time that Jesus returns. They make it completely through. These are men, and there's others, don't get me wrong, there's others, but these in particular are spared, and they make it through because God has his hand of protection on them. And so you might read what's coming next in this story and go, yeah, whatever, like that never going to happen. But the tribulation period is a time when it's just as severe as a fiery furnace stoked seven times hotter, and there will be people protected through it. Jews will be protected through this time, just like these Jews right here. So these men threw these guys in the fiery furnace, but it killed those men. And these three men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. They fell down right into the fire. Now, I imagine Nebuchadnezzar just turns around and starts walking back to his palace. Probably doesn't want to see what's going on in there. One old theologian suggested that these three Jews were singing praises in the fiery furnace, much like Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. We don't know that for sure. He's just suggesting it. And his thought is, Nebuchadnezzar may have turned around to walk away and heard singing and turned back around. But these three were thrown in there. They fell down, bound up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, or astonished is the term, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Weren't there three guys we threw in there? And weren't they all bound up? They answered and said unto the king, true. Okay. Yes, there were three. And yes, they were bound. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. I see four in there, and they're not tied up. They're walking around in there. Now, can you imagine this? Everyone, not just the king, anyone there would be like, what in the world? Or what out of this world? He said, didn't we see these three? And now there's four walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, the term he uses is probably more accurately a son of God or a son of a God. He doesn't know Jesus Christ, but he knows there's something unique about this fourth man who's in the furnace with the other three. So he says he's like a son of a God. Note this, they're walking around and they're loose. All of their chains or all of the ropes that were tying them up, binding them up, are burned off. It's the only thing that's burned off. As you'll see, their clothes aren't burnt, their hair's not singed, and they don't even smell like smoke. Just an added bonus. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, probably not too near, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Boy, he's changing his tune already. Come forth and come hither. It's always been asked, why doesn't he need to call them out of there? Why aren't they like running out of there trying to get out of the fire? Because they don't care. They're in there with Jesus. Better to be in the fire with Jesus than to be out there walking around with King Nebuchadnezzar and his yo-yos, right? That's the idea. They're not in a hurry to get out of there. They're walking around. Jesus is with them, and he has to command, come out of there. "Come forth, you servants of the Most High God." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. They came out. These three, simply because they wouldn't compromise their faith, survived an impossible, humanly speaking, tragedy in their life, simply because they would not compromise. What's the lesson with that? Well, I think it's pretty clear that when God says something and the world says something else, and the world seems like it's creating an impossible situation for us, a situation that would require compromise at the very least, still the best answer is to serve God and not compromise, because God's more than capable of protecting, taking care of us when we obey him. In the simple obedience for them, spared them from this fiery trial that the furnace was creating for them, that Nebuchadnezzar tried to command they deal with. In Isaiah 43, listen to what Isaiah says, prophesying about the children of Israel, and pick it up in verse 2. Isaiah says, when thou passest through the waters, God speaking to the children of Israel, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God saying to his people, follow me, trust me, obey me. Don't compromise your faith. Stick with me. Turn to me. Always long for me, and I can do amazing, impossible things. Only three came out of the furnace. That means the fourth, Jesus, stayed in the furnace. Our God is a all-consuming fire. Listen, not bad to be in the fire if you're made of fire, right? God's an all-consuming fire, and who are we? Who do we belong to? God. So he's an all-consuming fire, which means when you touch the Lord, when he touches you, when you are in his presence, you are consumed by the fire of God. Not bad to be in the fire, as long as you're fire. Listen, the world that doesn't have the fire of God only gets burned. Difference between getting burned and being consumed. Fire is glad to be consumed by fire. If you're a piece of wood, fire's not your friend. God stayed in the fire. He's always in the fire. He's most present in the fiery trials of life. Have you ever noticed that? He's always most present in that place where it seems like it's just over with. So here they come. They come out. I'm almost done. Watch this. The princes, the governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies, listen, the fire had no power, no ability to damage them in that sense, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, that means burnt, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. It's as if going into the furnace was just like going home. just like being right at home. They didn't smell like a foreign thing like smoke. Their hair wasn't burned. Their clothes weren't burned. They came out missing only one thing: the chains, the things that bound them. It's the only thing they came out without. Can you relate? Go through it. Go through whatever the Lord's allowing in your life. Go through it without compromise. Go through it with faith. Go through it with obedience to Him, trusting in Him, and watch and see what happens. The only thing that that fiery trial is going to burn up is the chains, the binds that hold you and constrict your life. You with me on this? Will God allow you to go through fiery things? Well, He allowed them to go through it. Couldn't have God said, yeah, we're not going to let you throw them in there. Because if once they go in there, I don't think I can help them. I mean, right? Then they're goners. It's just too much for me to handle if they get thrown in. So He could have stopped it before, but He allows them to go through it. Why? The greater miracle was for them to go in and come out unscathed, untouched, unharmed, and free. The thing that the world tried to bind them up with was burned off. And so here they come, and all these men are saying, man, they didn't get burnt at all. I mean, everybody else that even got close to the fire died right then and there. So old fickle Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Man, this guy sounds like a theologian all of a sudden, doesn't he? Man, did this guy go to Bible school or something? He just rattled off Doctrine 101. Just like that. Man, these guys, they were delivered because they wouldn't change their mind about the God they serve. Now He's all for them. I would probably be too, wouldn't you think? I mean, wouldn't anybody who sees three guys go into a furnace that burns everybody else up, walking out of there with nothing wrong, wouldn't you kind of freak out a little bit? The king's freaked out. Guys, culture is pressuring the church to compromise right now. Our society is never before, I've never seen it anywhere near this, the pressure for the church not to be the church. And sadly, there is a number of what we won't necessarily call them evangelical churches, but there are a lot of churches, so to speak, that have already compromised stances that have turned them into something besides the church. They're not really representative of the church. So all the godly values and all the godly things that God speaks to us about have been altered, have been compromised with, to the point where you won't recognize something called the church very much longer in our culture. You can go into a number of churches today and you won't recognize it as a church. Pressure from society is increasing all the time. Just move a little on that. I mean, come on. This is the modern culture we're in. We want to be relevant. Do we? Relevant to what? Well, you need to let people know that you're like one of them. What does that mean? That we aren't of God anymore? Are we supposed to change what we believe and how we address the things God addresses because culture and society is pressuring? This is happening to a degree that I'm stunned by. I mean, I've seen it happening, but aren't you painfully aware of how fast changes are happening? Boom, 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 boom. And then all of a sudden, boom, it doesn't even look like the church anymore. I mentioned on Sunday that the latest poll indicated that one out of five churches, when everything settles down, if it ever settles down, one out of five churches will not reopen in this country. One-fifth already, at this stage, already one-fifth of the churches say they're not going to reopen. There's a massive attempt to disembark the church into a realm where they can't survive and where they can't come back. Push them out. And man, I'm telling you, it's all about cultural change. We need to change the culture and the temperature and the atmosphere of the church so that people just feel comfortable. Let me just say something. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. That is the conviction of the Spirit. We are not supposed to provide a comfortable atmosphere for someone who does not want to know God. In fact, the Holy Spirit will see to it they get rather uncomfortable. I always know something good is happening when people start pulling on their collar and it looks like they're a little sweaty and they're a little uncomfortable. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's speaking to them. A sinner who is not saved yet will only hear that speech from the Holy Spirit. He will only speak to them about their sin. Is that comfortable? No. Are we supposed to create an atmosphere that's comfortable for that to exist? No. And it's not that we have to beat that horse. The Bible will do that for us. The Holy Spirit will bring that up. We just teach the word and let it be. But censorship is already alive and well and coming on hot and heavy in this culture we're in. And it won't be long before this kind of teaching right here is going to be against the law. And so my question is, what do we do then? What are we going to do? He said, what are you going to do, Pastor Matt? I'm going to keep teaching the word. Well, what if they throw you in jail? Prison ministry. That's it. And years ago, I used to think, maybe that could happen. I'm thinking that's a very, very, very likely scenario. And I just want to say this. It's not just my scenario. Eventually, it comes knocking on everyone's door. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here we go, right? Therefore, verse 29, this is what Nebuchadnezzar finally says, therefore, I make a decree. Another decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Imagine if someone stood up in our country and said that. Not going to happen anytime soon. But the king makes a decree. You even say anything derogatory about their God, you're gone. You're done. Wow. What a turnaround. I mean, this culture just got shocked. And not only will you be cut in pieces, as if this matters after you're cut in pieces, but just that's beside the point. Not only will you be cut in pieces, but your houses will be made into a dunghill. So are they going to care what happens to their house after they're cut in pieces? That's the big question. But the point is, just to add insult to injury here, we're going to make your house a dunghill on top of it. Now, interestingly, anyone who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or our God, same God, their house is already a dunghill. Their house is already a waste place. Because if you don't have the Lord, what do you have? You can have all the riches in the world. Jesus said you could have everything that the world offers. You can possess everything in the world, and yet if you have lost your soul, what good is it? What does it matter? So he makes this decree, and then crazy old King Nebuchadnezzar, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So you don't get your jobs back. You get new jobs, and you get promoted above everybody else again. Here we go, all new. Is this king crazy? He is on one hand. He was crazy to think that these three Jewish believers could be swayed into worshiping an image of himself. And this is the most sane thing he has said so far, that their God is truly the God and nobody should speak anything against them. And these guys should be raised up and promoted into positions of authority because they serve a true and living God. We're dealing with all kinds of things politically right now, and I'm not into politics for good reason. But in the nation's beginning, we've got a whole battle going on about the Supreme Court right now, don't we? But here's the interesting thing. In the early days, read it, get that book about the early days of our nation's history and what it was founded on, and you'll discover to be a Supreme Court justice in the early days of our country, you had to be a Christian. How would that fly today? So not only is it optional, but you needed to be. Why? Because they considered a judge making rulings on things not only of moral values, but in the law. They needed to understand the law. Where did the law come from? The only laws we have came from the laws of God. We still abide by some of them, which are fading out quickly. The point is they determined that if a person didn't have that understanding, didn't have that knowledge of God, they couldn't make right judgments. Interesting, isn't it? But that has changed. And now if you do know God, or even claim to, you're ostracized for it. It's working against you now. So the point is, and I'm not just talking about this particular issue with the Supreme Court and all that. I'm talking about anything in our society today. That if you stand up and say, I believe in God, Jesus Christ, and I'm not compromised, not wavering on that, there's a whole big part of our culture that will ostracize you for it. So, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when they come for you? Don't do it. Don't start humming it, right? Some of you already are. Your heads are already kind of... Point is, what's going to happen? Is this getting better? Don't think so. So I just encourage you to pray. I think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I bet you they prayed. Not just when this happened. They were pre-prayed up. They prayed daily. They sought the Lord daily. So when this happened, they were ready. And I'm just encouraging you to pray, because we need to be ready. When things happen, what are we going to do? We need to have already sought the Lord over these things and be ready to act upon what the Lord's word says, not on what society's saying to us. So, there. Daniel 3. What an interesting story. More to come next week, chapter 4. Read ahead. And get ready for Revelation on Sunday. The letters to the churches resume. Well, let's pray. God, thank you that your word is absolutely right and true. I do thank you for your example tonight of these three believers that would not compromise their faith, that wouldn't move on the values that you had built into them, that they understood, God, what you had spoken in your scriptures, and they valued those and held to those more than any king, more than any nation, more than any power, more than any fiery furnace that was being threatened at them and thrown at them as a trial of their faith. God, they believed in you. And I thank you for the example, so we can also be ready when things change and things turn. Give us wisdom these days, God. Help us to see truth and to discern what's false, not for political reasons, but for the reason that we need to know what you say so we can obey it, so we can follow you, so we can make a difference in this world perhaps, and not just be taken over by the worldliness and compromises that are going on constantly around us. We love you, God, and we pray tonight as we go to the table and just have time to remember who you are and what you've done for us, that Jesus, you went through the fire. You endured the cross, bearing the weight of all mankind's sin upon your shoulders. You took the pain of watching the Father turn his face away as you became the filth of the earth for our sakes and paid the punishment for each of us. How awesome you are for doing that, and how privileged we are to come to your table and remember that you did that for us. So as we take the cup and we take the bread, we're doing so in remembrance of you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that. We give this so much value. You're so worth it that we do this. We love you. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.